So I want to welcome you all here. So great to see the great attendance we've had during this series. And I also want to welcome all the online viewers here tonight. As we venture into the online streaming world, we're seeing people, hi Maryland or wherever you're at. We have people from everywhere. We first tried it a couple weeks ago, and I'm thankful for it. Now tonight I want to talk to you about God. What a task, huh? You get 45 minutes, talk about God. What would you say if you had to give a talk about God? What would you say if you had to talk about somebody so immense, so infinite, someone we've never seen, someone so supreme? Well, that's my task tonight. Isn't it great to be me tonight? Nah, not really. Yeah, it is. Truthfully, while we're continuing our Life Foundation series, we're actually going to be talking about God, not just tonight, but actually tonight and for the next four times together, 5 weeks in total, as we begin our second subset, our second mini-series in Life Foundations, Understanding God. And to kind of group things together, we actually, even though the series is going to be 21 weeks, we actually got some of the messages and grouped them. So these 5 weeks, we grouped them under the mini-series, the subdivision to the grand Life Foundation series, and we're calling it Understanding God. So let me give you a lay of the land for the next five times together. Tonight, we'll study God the Father and the Trinity of God, or what's sometimes called the Godhead. We're going to study that tonight. Then, the next 2 weeks after that, when we get together, we'll study the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And then after that, we'll spend two more weeks on the person and the work of the Holy Spirit. And so as you probably believe, but if not, you will hopefully believe and understand that God exists in triunity, and we're going to talk about that tonight. So even with 5 weeks, it's a tall order, really, to talk about God in 45-50-minute sessions. But I will do my best to help us at least grasp the core understanding of God. So take out your notes, and let's look at God, our Heavenly Father, and the Trinity. And I just want to slip this in. I wrestled with whether to say it or not, but I will say it. Like last time, we gave you a bunch of material along with the notes. And one of the things I didn't cover, which is one of the coolest things you got last time, is we gave you a chart which outlines the book of Acts and how every New Testament book relates to it in chronological time order in relation to the book of Acts. I encourage you, that's one of the best charts. It'll tell you when was Matthew written, when was Mark written, when was Luke written, when was Revelation. When were the books written, and how do they fit into Acts? Acts, you'll see, is the spine. There's so many details. You could study it for about an hour, and you'll start to grasp it, but I wanted to at least address that, and I didn't get a chance to mention it. I think in my excitement over the material, I just failed to, so just for that. Now, the big idea tonight is this. God is the one and only supreme being who exists in Trinity with Jesus the Son, excuse me, and the Holy Spirit. Look at the top of your notes, a couple important verses that will frame this idea. Look at Isaiah 45:5a out of the New American Standard Bible. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. It speaks of the supreme being and nature of God. Look at Genesis 1:26a. Again, on a New American Standard. Then God said, let us. Who's God talking to? Could it be the first hint of the nature of God? Could it be potentially a reference to the triunity of God? Well, we're going to look at that. Now, let me give you a lay of the land for tonight. Tonight, we're going to look at the existence of God, some of the attributes of God, some of the names of God, and then we're going to explore the doctrine of the Trinity or the triunity of God. So let's jump right in. Let's talk about the existence of God. How can we know that he exists? How do you explain to someone that God exists? Now, some people just say, well, it's a matter of faith and just that's it. It's a matter of faith and either you believe it or you don't. And I think ultimately there's a lot of truth to that. But I don't think Christianity is an anti-intellectual religion. I don't. You ever hear people say this about Christianity? Now, Christianity is a blind faith. You ever hear that? I don't think that's true at all. I think it's half right. I think you know it's not the blind part, it's the faith part, yeah. But I don't think Christianity is a blind faith. I don't think it's a blind anything. I think Christianity is an informed faith. I think there's lots of evidence to point to Christianity, but not enough to make it so airtight, undeniable, visual, and everything that there's no faith to it. It's an informed faith. And I would suggest to you, before I give you these four arguments for the existence of God, though they're rational and logical and reasonable, there's still an element of faith. I go, you exercise, you know, people say, I'm not a person. You ever hear this expression? Like, are you a person of faith or not? That's silly, isn't it? Because aren't we all a person of faith? So like I'll give you an example. Like when you came in, did you test the chair before you sat in it? Did you go? No, you did. Did you do that? No. You just sat in it. Because what? Because you exercise faith. You go, historically, when I sit in a chair that's in a church auditorium, it usually stays standing when I sit in it. See, but you built up an intuition. Know what that's called? It's called informed faith. Because guess what? Every now and then you might sit in the chair and it might jackknife or it might fold. See? So Christianity is, never let anybody tell you it's a blind faith. It's faith, but it's an informed faith. So let me give you the four classic arguments for the existence of God, since nobody has seen God, John 1:18 says. Here's the first. And these are big names. I spent a lot of money to learn the meaning and how to pronounce these names. So the first argument for the existence of God is what's called the cosmological argument. The cosmological argument. The argument is listed for each one. It goes like this. The effect of the world, i.e. the cosmos, must be explained by an efficient cause. The effect of the world must be explained by a cause. Let me give you kind of a slang expression of what this means. This is what I call the, okay, then where did that come from argument? You know what I mean by that, right? So you ask somebody who doesn't believe in God, well, where did we come from? Well, we came from evolution over, say it with me, millions and millions of years. By the way, we're going to do a whole session on creation. Okay, and where did that come from? Well, it came from this. And where did that come from? And then you just keep going. And at some point they go, what? I don't know where that came from. So you're exercising faith, aren't you? See, because what you have to understand is for everything we see, there's an efficient cause. For every effect, there has to be a cause. And the cosmological argument says that God is that cause. Psalm 19, 1-2 says, the heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. It's called personification, means that when you give personal attributes to impersonal objects like the heavens and the skies. Day after day, they pour forth speech. Now, they don't do this literally. They do this what? Figuratively. Night after night, they display knowledge. Knowledge of what? That God exists. Nature and the universe declare that this all had a cause. Everything does. And that cause, nature tells us, is God. The second argument for the existence of God is what's called the teleological argument. It looks like you wouldn't know how to say it, but it's pronounced like T, teleological argument. The argument goes like this. The world has an observable purpose, order, and design, and that suggests a designer. So if the other one says if there's a effect, there has to be a cause, this argument says since there is a design, there has to be a designer. This is the "this didn't just happen by chance" argument. Romans 1 is a classic statement. This is a verse you need to definitely memorize. Romans 1:20 says, "For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities," and then Paul spells them out, "his eternal power and divine nature," comes back to his argument, "have been clearly seen." How? "Being understood from what has been made," i.e. creation. "Result, so that men are without excuse." Without excuse what? For not believing that there is a God who designed it. I mean, I have this watch on, and Look at this watch. What if I told you, where'd you get that watch? Well, it was just laying around. Well, how did it get made? Just all the parts came together. They just came together, the glass and everything. It came together, and then it started working like a watch. Like, would you believe that? Would you believe that? I mean, this is a pretty complex thing for $24.99. I mean, it's a very, very complex thing here. You know, it's got a hand, and it works. It stays mostly on time. It's actually not working now. I wore it for effect tonight. But I have 7 watches without batteries. Anybody can hook me up. Please do. But you don't believe that, do you? Why? Why don't you believe that this just randomly just became a watch? It's all these people. Why don't you believe that? Too complex. It looks too intentional. It looks too much like a design. Now, listen, I realize I'm going to walk the plank and step out. But aren't I a little more complex than this? Aren't we all a little more complex? How about way more complex than this? You don't believe this just, do you? And you don't just believe this. This just happened. It's why I tell people who don't believe in God, you have faith too. You just have it in a different place. Here's a third argument. So you have the cosmological, the teleological. The third argument is called the anthropological argument. By the way, we're going to do a whole session in Life Foundations on the study of man. It's a study called anthropology, because anthropos is the noun for man in the New Testament. Anthropology. So that gives you a little hint. The argument goes like this. The unique makeup of mankind with unparalleled personality, moral sensitivities, and spiritual capacities that reflect the image of God show that God exists us. This is what we call the image of God in man argument. Admittedly, I would say of all the 4 arguments that I'll present, this is probably the weakest in this sense, that it seems to kind of go, well, the image of God is in man, so God made man. And they're saying, well, I don't believe the image. So it's kind of a God both ways thing. And so it appeared to be the weakest. But nonetheless, it bears importance. And here's how it works. Look at Romans 2:14 in your notes. It says the Gentiles, watch this. Who are the Gentiles? Gentiles are non-Jews. They were not taught the law. The law was taught exclusively by covenant to nation of Israel through God, through Moses. The Gentiles, the non-Jews, who do not have the law, never were taught the law, do by what? By nature, the things required by the law. In other words, the law of God has been put on their hearts. Now, God didn't put one of the 600 plus laws like, you know, whenever you sin, you offer a lamb. And, you know, no, he didn't put that law on their hearts. But he put these laws on their hearts. To murder somebody is wrong. To lie is wrong. He put a conscience, he put a law, he put a moral code, a standard, a pattern in every human being. And where did that come from? This argument says it comes from God. By the way, whenever you talk with a person who does not believe in God, one of the questions you can have, this is, I've had this debate, it's quite fun. You just go up to somebody and say, so you don't believe in God? No, I don't believe in God. So then you ask them, you go, then how do you know what's right or wrong? That's a fun conversation. Because here's where it eventually goes. Well, you know what's right and wrong because you just know. And, which, of course, is the argument. But then it goes like, well, if it doesn't hurt anybody. Well, I said, according to who? According to who? Well, if I think it's wrong. Okay, what if I think it's okay to hit you upside the head with a Louisville Slugger right now? Can you tell me that's wrong? Yeah, it's wrong. Why is it wrong? See, in other words, they have no reason to believe in right and wrong. If you don't believe in God, you have no reason to believe it. You have no credible reason except what? Subjectivity. That's what I feel. That's what I think. But this argument says, no, The reason why you know it's wrong is not because what you feel or think, it's because God put it there. He put it in even a person who doesn't believe in God. By the way, a person who doesn't believe in God really does believe in God, I'm convinced. They simply squelch their belief. Look at Genesis 1:26. God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, let them rule." In other words, human beings bear the image of God. In Latin, the imago Dei. It's a very complicated matter. What is the image of God? It seems to be the image of God is that we have traits, very, very limited, very, very capped off, but that are like God, and we reflect God in some limited way. We reflect his glory and his image in some certain way. So the fact that we have a law in our heart, the fact that we reflect the image of God is a third argument, the anthropological argument. And then the fourth argument is called the ontological argument. Now, like so many of these names, the words come from certain places. So the Greek word for knowledge is ontos, the noun, to know. You know, there's gnosis, that's a certain kind of knowledge, but ontological is the argument that says people have an inner idea or awareness of the existence of a supremely perfect God. As I've been alluding to in the previous points, this is the, for lack of a better name, this is the I know that 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 God exists. I just know it. Psalm 14:1 says, "The fool says in his heart, there is no God." I don't think the psalmist is insulting humans for not believing in God. I think the psalmist is commenting that you would have to be foolish to squelch the inner knowledge that God exists for some agenda. Now let's talk about the attributes or perfections of God. Now this is I'm going to breeze through. And all I want to do is just give you names, because there's so many ways this can be done. No, while there's no list, what is God really like? While there's no list of attributes that can ever convey the nature of God, there are a few key attributes, and I adapted this from Dr. Charles Ryrie's Basic Theology. So I want to cover some of these traits. You can call them different things. I sometimes call different things, frame them different ways, but let me just briefly, I'm going to cover this list somewhat efficiently and have you study them on your own. But here's some traits for God. First is what's called the eternity of God. And you could see, I didn't list the verses because you would have walked out with the 100 pages that you're going to promise you during this series just tonight. The eternity of God. That means that God exists endlessly backward into eternity past and forward into eternity future. Now let me give you a comfort principle for each one. What's so comforting about the eternality of God? It's that God will never cease to exist for us. He doesn't go away. The second is the freedom of God. God exists independently from his creatures and his creation. God is independent. He's free. The comfort of that is that God isn't bound by people in any way. Isn't bound by us, isn't bound by anybody else. The third is the holiness of God. You see, I have lots of verses there. What is the holiness of God? It's that God exists in positive purity, distinct and separate from all that is common or unclean. That God is separate, distinct, transcendent, if you will. The comfort is this, that while God's holiness demands our holiness, God nonetheless provided a bridge between the holiness of God and our lack of holiness. How? Through Jesus Christ. And guarantees an ability for us to pursue a life of purity. Fourth is what's called the immutability of God, and that means that God exists as unchangeable and hence is unchanging, immutable, unchanging. You ever hear of this, like you have a mutation? What's a mutation? Like a change. God is unchanging. And the comfort is that God doesn't get moody. Isn't that awesome? How many of us get moody? I remember before I went to Dallas Seminary, I went to Moody Bible Institute, and they published a magazine called Moody Monthly. And said, "Stop talking about me that way." I didn't know what to say. It's a great school, by the way. I love Moody. Just thought Moody Monthly was a little interesting. And I better be quiet with any other commentary I'd like to add to that. But the other thing is five, the infinity or immensity of God. God exists without bounds or limit. Here's the comfort, that God has no limits on who he is, no limits on his greatness. Sixth, and I want you to put a star by this, the love of God. God seeks the highest good and glory in extending affection and correction to all. I believe that while all the attributes belong to God, I believe the chief attribute which describes God is love. And I believe everything flows, every other of the attributes flows out of this one. I cannot prove that. I believe that what I just said is not absolutely definitively taught in Scripture, but I just see the love of God defining the activity of God in verses like, for God so loved the world that he gave, etc. The comfort of that, we can experience the greatest love from the greatest lover, God. Number seven, the omnipotence of God. God is all-powerful and able to do anything consistent with his own nature. See that last phrase? Anything consistent with his own nature? Because people will say this, if God can do anything. Have you heard this one? Can he create a rock so big that he can't lift it up? Yes. That's silly because it's not consistent with his own nature. Can God sin? No, not consistent with his own nature. Doesn't mean he's not all-powerful. The comfort, of course, is that he can do anything, whenever. And he fills us with hope. Isn't that great? That God can do anything. He can turn your life around. He can turn any situation around. The eighth is the omnipresence of God. Omni means all, omnipotent, all-potent, omnipresent, all-present. God is everywhere present with his whole being at all times. That's why Psalm 139, which is there, I know the psalmist David says, where can I go from your presence? If I go to heaven, you're there. Just paraphrasing. If I go to earth, you're there. This will shake your categories. If I go to hell, you're there too. God's in hell? Yeah, he's in hell. Not suffering in hell. But he's everywhere. You think he's going to let the inmates run the asylum down there? Huh? It's not going to happen. He's in hell. Not suffering in hell. Not experiencing the elements of hell, just like he's not experiencing the elements of Rochester, New York. Praise him. No, he's everywhere. Everywhere. God is with the believer wherever they are. Isn't that a great comfort right there? Here's another one. The omniscience of God. This is the all-knowing. God knows everything, things actual and possible, effortlessly and equally. So there was a belief a number of years ago, actually, believe it or not, it was someone in our denomination, and I feel sorry for them, but they were in serious grave error. They believed that God could change his mind. And we're going to see this with him. We saw this earlier with immutability. But this omniscience. And what they basically said was that God can change his mind. So what they do is they get the verses in the Bible that said that God was going to do something, right? God said, I'm going to do it. And Moses said, well, God, if you're going to do that to Israel, just take me. And God says, I'm not going to do it. The King James says, I repented. God repented. Repent means to change your mind. Does God change his mind? The classic argument is, no, of course God doesn't change his mind. The classic argument is that that's what's called an anthropomorphism. In other words, you give him a human attribute so that God can help us see the gravity of one thing and the grace of another thing. But I don't want to mention his name, but a professor who was in our denomination actually taught that God changes his mind because God doesn't know everything in the future. So what God's going to do is, he's going to wait for this decision, and once this decision happens, God's going to scramble and respond accordingly. And then something's going to, and God's basically, he wouldn't say this. He'd probably be upset and feel like I'm creating a straw man argument. But fundamentally, it's what he's saying is that God scrambles, that God doesn't know the future, but God knows everything in the future. Notice what I wrote there. God knows everything, things actual and things possible, effortlessly and equally. Here's the comfort. God is not surprised by what happens. to us. And God never allows accidents. Number 10, the righteousness of God. God is completely and exhaustively just in all he does. We may not understand it. How many understand everything about God? How many, I'm glad you didn't, nobody raised their hand. How many of us sometimes go, I don't think God did the right thing in letting that happen to me. How many ever thought that? Got a lot of holy people here tonight. I do. But he's righteous. God is completely and exhaustively just in all he does. And here's the comfort to me. Whenever I feel like an injustice has been done to me, I know that God will bring justice. I know when I've brought an injustice to somebody else, it's comforting. But God will bring me to justice. Not in some mean way. Not take away my salvation, because he can't do that. But he corrects me, and he shows me where I'm wrong. I love that about God. I really do. The righteousness of God. Number 11, here's one. It's an interesting way to think of it. The simplicity of God. That God is spirit and not a composite or compounded being. He's not divisible. He's not divided into parts. John 4:24 says God is spirit. We know that whatever God is, he's spirit. The comfort is that God is self-existent and God needs nothing from us. Never does. Number 12, I like this one. The sovereignty of God. God is the principal, chief, supreme being who has the position, power, and right to rule all. Sovereign. What's at the heart of that word? Reign. Sovereign. God has the individual right to rule. The exclusive right to rule. By the way, whenever you hear the word sovereignty, you always think of, if you like to think theology, sovereignty versus free will. Election versus free will. We're going to spend time when we get to the subject of salvation. Human free will, divine providence. How does it work? And here's the comfort. God controls, either by permission or by decree, God controls everything. I find that comforting. A number of years ago, when I went through a tough patch in my life, a lot of things happened. You know, some surprise things happened in my family. Some surprise things happened in my church family. A lot of things happened at once. A really tough time. I'm so glad that God had me read the Psalms. And a lot of people told me a lot of different things and tried to comfort me and encourage me because I have a lot of wonderful friends that I don't deserve. But can I tell you the thought that comforts me more than any other thought when times get tough? It's this one, that God is sovereign. That God is sovereign. Why did I go through that? God is sovereign. I don't understand. God is sovereign. Yeah, but God is sovereign. God is on the throne. He is in control. He's got an agenda. I don't always get it. Neither do you. A couple more. The truth of God. God is always faithful, consistent, and true to all he does as he revealed himself to be. And here's the comfort. God says he's something. That's what he is. And then 14, the unity of God. God is one and only and is indivisible. And that leads to what we're going to talk about in point four. And the comfort of that is that all the Trinity is one. Now, there are different ways to categorize it. I'm not going to spend a lot of time. You can categorize God's attributes as his natural versus his moral attributes. Natural attributes, which make up God's constitution, and then moral attributes, which make up God's will. Another way is his absolute versus relative attributes. His absolute attributes are God with respect to himself. His relative attributes, God with respect to his creation. Another way is his incommunicable or communicable attributes. Incommunicable means he cannot communicate with us in the sense that these are traits that belong to God but not to us. Communicable traits are traits that both God and we possess, but of course God possesses an infinity, and we possess in a limited fashion. So the love of God is what? Communicable, right? Because we can have love, we just can't love like God can. But again, these are arbitrary. Now, let's spend some time talking about the names of God. What we call him, the most common names. Now, honestly, if we went by what Americans call God, it would not be a pretty list. I remember one time I was a new Christian, and I said, man, these guys are always saying GD, 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 JC, JC. You know what I mean? Taking the Lord's name in vain. Guy said, give him this, and I'll never forget the cover of the track said, and I don't mean this obviously irreverently, but the track said, God's last name is not damn. Yeah, that's probably what would happen if you said it to somebody. They dropped a bunch of GD bombs. I've said that once or twice, but I found you don't go golfing with those people ever again after a moment like that. So again, borrowing from Dr. Ryrie's work, let me just give you some names of God. I'm also going to give you, if you want, you can write down the frequency of their occurrence in the Bible. The first name for God is Elohim. Now, this is plural. By the way, whenever you read the Old Testament and then you see something end with I-M, like you can tell somebody who's never studied Hebrew, they'll go, like they think it's like a city on the island of Hawaii, Elohim. You know, they think it's, like you get that with like a pineapple or a lei when you land on the island. But whenever you see I am, you can tell somebody who knows Hebrew because they'll say him, im, cherubim and seraphim, falling down before thee, is when we sing the hymn, holy, holy, holy. But Elohim, it's actually plural. Whenever you see im pronounced I am in the Old Testament, it's im and it's plural. This is used for supreme deity. You can see all the references. This occurs about 2,570 times in the Old Testament. Of the 2,570 times, 2,310 times refer to the true God. Sometimes Elohim doesn't even refer to God. Now, that's interesting. The first reference to God in the Bible is what? In the beginning. God, in the beginning, Elohim. Now, that's interesting that God is referred to with a name that's plural. Here's another name, Yahweh, or you would say Yahweh. This is Lord or active, self-existent one. By the way, the Hebrew, Yahweh, in Hebrew, if you look at a Hebrew Bible, the Hebrew does not have vowel letters. The Hebrew has vowel points. What the Hebrew is a string of consonants and a little dots. It could be one dot, two dot, three dots, different other ways to indicate vowels. So in Hebrew, all you see in Hebrew is Y-H-W-H. What gets dropped out? The vowels. Now, that's how Hebrew is written. And then you go, well, how do they know the vowels? Whenever you learn Hebrew, which I tried to for 2 years and squeaked by and couldn't, I passed and everything, but you start to know when you see consonant patterns, you start to know the vowels. Like, you try this in English. If you just drop some of the vowels and you saw words, you would start to fill in the vowels. You go, I bet you that's read, and I bet that's how it would work. The same thing with that. Another idea here is that many times Jewish leaders would not even insert the vowels because they revered God's name, considered him so holy, they would call him Shema, or Hashem, excuse me, not Shema. Hashem, which means the name. They so revered God, they wouldn't even pronounce Yahweh because they said he was so holy, we don't even deserve to pronounce his name, which I'm with that. So it's all consonants. That's the most frequent in the Old Testament. This occurs approximately 5,321 times in the Old Testament. It's the most frequent name for God. It's a sacred name. Third name, again, in the Old Testament, as Adonai. This means Lord, Master, or Owner. It's a plural of majesty. Whenever Adonai is in the Hebrew, you'll see it in the English, Lord, almost always. Adonai. The fourth name is in the New Testament. It's, you know this name because we covered it a couple weeks ago. Theos, God, or sometimes God. Sometimes theos can refer to a God as opposed to very God. It's the most frequent in the New Testament. If you want, you could draw a line between 1 and 4 because theos is the closest New Testament word to the Old Testament word Elohim. So theos and Elohim are somewhat parallel words. Fifth word or name for God is kurios. Kurios. This is, again, New Testament. And this means Lord with authority and supremacy. And you can see all the references there. And you can draw a line between 5 and 3 because kurios is the New Testament equivalent of Adonai, the third. So they're very similar. Kurios, Lord with authority or supremacy, is used 717 times in the New Testament. And if you want some data on Paul and Luke, who use it the most, Paul uses it 275 times in his epistles. And Luke, in Luke and Acts, remember Luke wrote the Gospel of Luke and also wrote Acts. Luke says it uses kurios 210 times. Okay, number six is despotes. Looks like a despot, but it's despotes. This means master by ownership. Less frequent term, but used in the New Testament nonetheless. And then this is the most fascinating. I love this. Father. Father. This means father of individuals. Some people say, how is father used in the New Testament and the Old Testament? Guess how many times father is used of God in the New Testament? Just 15 times. How many times in the New Testament? 245. It's like the affection of God, the comprehension of God, manifest in the incarnation of Jesus Christ became clear. It's the most personal and endearing term for God. So those are some names for God. So now we've looked at arguments for the existence of God, some of his traits, and believe me, there are many other ways to categorize it, the names of God. Now I want to spend the last 10 to 11 minutes we have together talking about the Trinity or the triunity of God. In Christianity, we believe in one God and three persons. Say it together with me. We believe in one God and three persons. Don't believe in three gods and three persons. Don't believe in one God and one person. Believe in three God, one God. Yeah. So you're ready to pronounce heresy. See, but you caught me like that. One God and three persons. Now, at the appendix, at the end of this section, we've given you Theology of the Trinity from Tom Holliday's and Kay Warren's Life Foundation. So you have that if you want to study it deeper. But let me help you understand the Trinity. What a task. 10 minutes. Let's understand the Trinity together. I'm going to try my best. Let me define the Trinity first. The Trinity, the one true God who exists in the unity of the Godhead as three co-eternal, co-equal persons. Father, Son, and Spirit, who are of the same substance, yet are distinct. So the definition of that is that the Godhead or the Trinity are three co-eternal, they're all eternal, co-equal, they're all equal persons, who are of the same substance. That's why they're the same person, the same substance, yet they're distinct. They're distinct, but identical in essence. Identical in God. Now that's a mindful, isn't it? That's a very hard thing to understand. So how do we illustrate the Trinity? I've heard so many illustrations of it, and I don't think mine's all that good, but I'll give you the best illustration I have ever heard in my life. It's the triple point of water. So now I know you fell asleep in this science class, but you may remember this. You were taught in science that it's not achievable physiologically, but if you could get ice, liquid water, and steam, and get all to exist at a certain temperature and pressure, what's called the triple point, ice would be ice, steam would stay steam, and liquid water would stay liquid water if you're able to get them in this created temperature and pressure. In other words, we know at that temperature and pressure, all three would stay in their same form. They would be distinct, wouldn't they? The ice would be distinct from the water would be distinct from the steam, right? But what would be the chemical composition of the ice? H2O. How about the steam? H2O. How about the water? H2O. In other words, they have the same essence, but they're distinct. That's the closest, and I don't think it's a perfect analogy. People say, well, the Trinity's like an egg. You got the egg white, the egg yellow, and the egg shell. But the egg, do you eat eggshells? No, I eat the egg white and egg yellow. I'm just not into the shell, man. It's not my thing. So that's a weak argument. And I'm sure you could say mine's a weak argument too, but mine's less weak than yours. That's all I'm saying. Here's another helpful way to understand the Trinity. It's this diagram. Okay, let me actually come right up here. God is the Son. God is the Father. God is the Spirit. But the Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Spirit. The Spirit is not the Father. But God is the Father. The Son is the Father, is God, and the Spirit is God. See that? Isn't that a helpful diagram? I stole it from the internet too, so it's awesome. Now let me end with a biblical proof for the Trinity. Again, I'm not trying to prove it to anybody, except this is proof that the Bible teaches the Trinity. Let's start with the first point. A, God is one. All these references show you that, but I'm just going to call out Deuteronomy 6:4. This is called the Shema. Remember I said Hashem, but the Hashem is the Shema. Shema means hear. The Shema. It's a very famous statement. Hear, Shema. Hear, O Israel. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. Right? The Lord is one. Is the Lord more than one? The Lord is one. God is one. Have to start there. Did God change from the Old Testament to the New Testament? No. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. I am the Lord thy God. I do not change. This is how, when you learn the attributes that we learned earlier, and there are many others, that's why when you begin to start saying inaccurate things about God, you have to go back to the attributes and say, that's not possible because God is and all those attributes. B, the Father is God. And this is easy. Nobody up to now, if you believe in God, you don't argue with this. This is easy. That's why I gave you the shortest quote I could possibly give you. 1 Peter 1:2, God the Father. Easy. Now, it gets a little dicey right here. And we're going to talk more about the deity of Jesus Christ the next time we get together. Jesus, the Son, is God. And you see, I've given you lots of verses there. But let me give you the classic statement. And we've taught this before, but I'll teach it again. John 1:1 and 1:14a together show that Jesus Christ, is the Son, is God. It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Just circle the Word was God. So whatever the Word is, John, it is cosmological, mystical, opening to the Gospel of John. Whatever the Word is, it's God. We don't know at this point what God is saying, what John is saying, but we know this. The Word was God. Then you get to verse 14 that says, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. Now you read the Gospel of John, but even if you didn't read it, the Word became flesh. Who does that sound like? It just sounds like Jesus Christ, doesn't it? So if John 1:1 says, the Word was God, and John 1:14a says, the Word is Jesus Christ, then guess what? Jesus Christ is God. It's called the transitive property. A math teacher told me that the last time I used this passage on a Sunday. Here's another one, Titus 2:13, where Paul tells young pastor Titus, while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So Jesus is not only a Savior, but he's what, according to Paul? Our great God. And then, of course, John 20:28, after Jesus appeared to the disciples and Thomas wasn't there. It took approximately a week later. Thomas told, I'm not believing Jesus rose. Nope. Sorry, guys. I think you had too much matzo bread. I don't know what got into you, but Jesus didn't rise. And I'm not going to believe it until I touch him. And they touched him. And Thomas said to him, John 20:28, my Lord and my God. And the next verse does not say, and Jesus rebuked him. Why would he rebuke the truth? So far, we believe that God the Father is God, Jesus the Son is God, based on the Bible's self-claims, and here's letter D, the Holy Spirit is God. Now, the argument for the Holy Spirit goes, the argument for Jesus goes like this. He's just a human. Or what's called the heresy of modalism. You know what modalism is? When you hear, you're like, no, I don't. When you hear modalism, just think of modes. Modalism goes like this. God existed as God the Father in the Old Testament, and then he changed modes. And then at Christmas, he became God the Son. Then he changed modes, and now he's God the Holy Spirit. That's called heresy. He didn't change modes. Let us make man in our image and likeness. We'll see that in a moment. So the first myth is that God changed mode. The second myth, when you say Jesus is just human or he's just God, but not full humanity, undiminished deity, 100% God, 100% man. The myth of the Holy Spirit goes like this. He's not a person. He's an impersonal force. That's what cults say that. Look, I love them. They're my friend in a certain sense, but they're my enemy for the gospel. But Jehovah's and Mormons and Jehovah Witnesses. That's what they say about the Holy Spirit. It's not a person. He's a force. But look at Acts 5:3-4. It says, you have lied to the Holy Spirit. Then look at what it says. You have not lied to men, but to God. So if you've lied to the Holy Spirit, you've lied to God, just like the John 1:1-14 thing, right? What does that mean? The Holy Spirit is God. And then finally, the Trinity is taught or seen in Scripture. Genesis 1:26. Then God said, let us make man in our image and according to our likeness. Now people say that's a plural of majesty, that God's really one and he's speaking of plural of majesty. And I agree with that, and I think that's true. But I also think it also fits naturally with a belief that the Trinity of God was having a holy conversation. I can't prove that, but I do believe I don't need that to speak the Trinity, because look at Matthew 28:19. Therefore, the Great Commission, go and make disciples of all nations and baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. What would you say if we baptized somebody? Say, I baptize you in the name of God the Father and Vince DiPaola. You'd have a cow. Rightfully so. That'd be ridiculous. Who am I to be listed with God in a baptism? This is why when you baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, you affirm the Trinity, because there's no way the name of Jesus Christ could be uttered with God the Father unless he's God and the Holy Spirit the same. That's why at Lakeshore, if you get baptized, we will never baptize you again. Never do it. Other churches do it. People get baptized in the Jordan River again. I think that's wrong. I'd go on the Jordan River. I didn't do it when I went to Israel, but I'd go in there, but I wouldn't get baptized again. But I would baptize somebody if they were only baptized in Jesus' name or not in the name of the Trinity. Absolutely, then I would, because that was a wrong baptism. Or if they were baptized as infants, as we'll see later, we'll talk about how the Bible teaches baptism is after you believe, not as an infant. But here's the summary thought as we wrap up, and I did it. Got through God. And a summary thought is this: acknowledging the person of God and the Trinity for who they are gives us a God we can truly love. Don't you love God? I hope you love God just a little bit more tonight, because to know God is to love God. So let me just pray. Father, thank you so much for tonight. You are immense. We've only scratched the surface of you. May the rest of our life be a journey to understand you better. In Jesus' name. Amen.